book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 17. This is Paul's really extended passage referring to the Lord's Supper, which we will observe together. If you didn't grab your little cup and wafer, go ahead and grab that. Now, I won't call you out by name. It's because you already left. I just said I wouldn't call him out by name, and then I wanted to. No, I won't. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Follow along with me as we read, beginning verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, speak to us through your word. Help us to understand the big picture and help us to understand the application, the little picture, how it applies to us, each one individually, as well as to us as a congregation. Thank you for how you will work in us today. In Jesus' name. Our series is God's Church, God's Way. Our mission is to make disciples. We have a sister church in our association whose motto is making more and better disciples. And I really considered just stealing that from them completely. First of all, they wouldn't care. They would actually like it because they've adopted it as their own motto. But I wanted some level of defining what a disciple is to be part of what we champion. So that as we go, not just in this series, but as we move forward as a church, we all could very easily articulate who we are and what we do. As your pastor, I want to be able to easily and quickly remind you of who we are and what we do. It will help us to filter out things that we as a church shouldn't be doing because it doesn't fit into our mission of making disciples. Phil Betts does a great job of championing Iowa Regular Baptist Camp. He does. If you've been up there for a camp, oftentimes, especially for a week of camp, not necessarily at retreats, but for a week of camp, he will start off the week giving some basic instructions, and he will probably slip in the motto of the camp. If you've been to a fundraising dinner, he will definitely tell you the motto of the camp. If you go to their website, you can read it today. It reads like this. Our purpose is to assist churches in the spiritual development of people with the Word of God in a camping environment. I read that fast. I'll slow it down. Our purpose, the purpose of Iowa Regular Baptist Camp, is to assist churches. So they're not about just being a campground for the community. They're a campground for churches, to help churches in the spiritual development of people. So they want to help us mature disciples. Isn't that a great idea? That they want to come alongside and help us with our mission. They do it with the Word of God in a camping environment. So that's why they don't have just open camping season where the public can come and just use the facilities, although I'm sure many in the public would love to. No, our camp, our church camp, has a distinct purpose. It is a biblically based one. It is one they've adopted, and so that's what they follow. We as Grace Baptist Church need to know, champion, and do our purpose. And we've started going through that together. Grace Baptist Church exists to make disciples who worship. We're going to add to that, but that's got to be the foundation, that we worship. And last week we talked about the importance of each individual being worshipers of God at all times. You can't just come in and put on worship if you haven't been worshiping throughout the week. It just won't be the same. We looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We are to give ourselves over to God over and over again, to constantly be giving ourselves to Him. This is not an extreme form of Christianity. This is just Christianity. This is just reasonable Christianity, normal service, rational worship. It's absolutely a reasonable expectation for anyone who has been bought by the blood of Jesus to live for Jesus. Isn't that reasonable? Scripture calls this worship. Serving God with our body and mind, being renewed day by day. This week we will look at the importance of worship as the body of Christ, as the gathering together. What do we do as acts of worship together? Well, we just did a bunch of them. We read Scripture. We sang songs. And in doing so, that's a ministering to one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We give. We serve one another. We've been ministered to through music. We observe the ordinances of baptism and communion. There's lots of things that we do, actually, as a corporate body that entail our corporate worship of God. Today we will look at just one aspect of that corporate worship, communion. Otherwise known as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. But the principles that we'll glean apply to all areas of corporate worship. I'm going to give you a little bit behind the scenes what we can see in this passage structurally. I don't normally do this in a passage, but I think it will help us understand why Paul wrote this passage the way that he wrote it. I've spoken to you before about chiastic structures. Anyone remember that? Oh, at least someone lie and raise your hand. I mean, come on. Thanks, Rob. Appreciate it. A chiastic structure is a form of argument that is very, very commonly found in both the Old and New Testament. And what it does is it starts with one argument, and then it makes a second argument, and then it makes a third, and then it backtracks and does the second one again and the first one again. If you were to write it out in that form, I went up, I don't know why I went up. If you start over here, go 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, that looks like a little angle, and it resembles the letter X. That's chi out of Greek. That's the chiastic structure. That's where it comes from. This is a rhetorical type of argument that uses repetition in an increasing and decreasing, or an increasing and a reverse order. So in our passage today, we have point A, we have point B, we have point C, we have point D, and then we have C, a little bit different than what it was. I'm glad it's not on. A little bit different than what it was before, but still C prime, then we have B prime, and then we have A prime, and so on. So that is how this passage is written, and I tell you this because the main point of a chiastic structure is always the middle. It's always the middle. And what do we find in the middle of our passage today? We find the proper Lord's Supper, right? Beforehand, at the beginning, we have the introduction. At the very end, we have a conclusion. We have a warning. We have the corresponding second to last one is more information about this warning. We have an even more intense warning corresponding with another intense consequences of that warning. And then in the middle, we have what is our main point, the actual Lord's Supper and how it should be observed properly. I'm telling you this so that you'll understand what Paul is doing in the passage and you'll understand why I'm going to take it out of order. We're going to go through it in verse order up until we get to the main point, and then we're going to hold that off and go through the rest of the warnings first. Because doesn't it make sense to go through all the warnings before we actually partake of the Lord's Supper? So that's what we're going to do. That's why we're going to do it. So let's do it. Our big idea this morning is God's church worships God in a unified and honorable manner. Worship is not worship when we're divided. That's what was happening in the church of Corinth. God's church worships God in a unified and honorable manner. This is the second letter that Paul has penned to the church in Corinth. We know this because 1 Corinthians 5:9 references an earlier letter. So yes, this is 1 Corinthians, but this is not the first time Paul has had to lay down the law for the poor church in Corinth. Some theologians have jokingly argued that it was so bad that not even that could make it into the Bible. They were so bad that they've actually improved some by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, even though they're still a hot mess as a church. He starts out in verse 17, "I cannot commend you on what you are doing." Verse 18, "I hear that there are divisions, and in part I believe it." The situation is that there is division within the church. The rifts seem to be deep and varied. Which takes us to verse 19, which is kind of an ominous sounding verse. It says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Remember when Jesus was with his disciples, that last Passover meal that we know of as the first Lord's Supper? And they're gathered together and they're eating their meal. They've reclined at the table. And just in passing, Jesus mentions to the disciples, "One of you sitting here tonight with me is going to betray me." Whoo! The stress just all of a sudden. Because and that's not me making it up. The disciples say, "Is it me? Who is it?" They don't know. They really don't know that Judas is that betrayer in waiting, sitting right there with him. Talk about a tense moment. It's the kind of sense I get from verse 19. Paul knows the church in Corinth. Not every book that Paul wrote as a letter to a church was a church that he knew. For instance, the book of Romans, written to the church in Rome. Isn't it neat how that works? He didn't know them. He knew a few individuals personally, but he had never been to the church personally. He wanted to go. In fact, that's a good part of the introduction there in chapter 1 of Romans, is that I want to be with you. I hope to be with you. But until then, take this little letter of the gospel, oh my goodness, Romans is quite a deep book, and this is going to have to suffice until I can be with you in person. He didn't know the church in Rome. He knew Corinth. He knew that they needed to be taken to the woodshed and straightened out, as it were. Some of you get that reference, some of you don't. It's okay. Paul knows, based on some of the things that are happening in the church in Corinth, he knows that some of them, even though they have become members of the church, even though they are active in the church, that they are not saved. That's what he says right there in verse 19, that we would know who's genuine and who's not. Talking about who's a genuine believer. There are some who are false Christians. So no wonder there are divisions in the church. Some of the members were genuine, godly believers. Some of them were believers, yes, but they were weak. They were not living godly lives. But then there are others who were absolute fakes, and Paul's calling them out. Verses 20 and 21, we see the self-centeredness of irreverent worship. 17 through 19 was just the situation, the introduction that Paul gives. We get into the meat of it here in verse 20, the self-centeredness of irreverent worship. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You may be gathering for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, they didn't do this, I'll tell you that. They had full-on meals. They were reproducing that last Passover meal. Now, maybe not the same menu items that you would have at the Passover, but they were having a full-on meal together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what he's talking about. When you come together, you are pretending that you're observing the Lord's table, but you really are not. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk? Good heavens. I don't know about you, but I've never been in a communion service that had any sort of drama like that. And praise the Lord. There should never be drama like that. And that's Paul's point. As the gathering, we should be worshiping God together as we remember the Lord's sacrifice. COVID brought out a bunch of strange things, didn't it? One of the strangest I heard of was drive-through communion. Drive up to the church, get your little cup and wafer, have your communion. I do like the term communion because it has that togetherness wrapped right into it. We cannot do what God wants us to do in remembering his son's death when we're by ourselves. Or even as a family. It's not a family thing. It's a church thing that we would gather together for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reverent moment in the worship life of the church. We mourn our sin because we recognize that it took the broken body and shed blood of Jesus to take away our sin. We remember the cross. We long for the return of our Savior. So it is a celebration and it's mourning. It's a lament. It's all these things wrapped up in one. What it's not is something to be just shrugged off. What it's not is a time to be lighthearted or flippant. Church in Corinth was focusing on themselves, on their own desires and needs individually, rather than being the body of Christ as they observed the Lord's table. So we see the self-centeredness of irreverent worship. In verses 22 and 23, we see the damage of irreverent worship. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? This is harsh language here. Do you despise the bride of Christ and humiliate its members? The behavior of these individuals in taking communion flippantly damages the church as a whole. Can you love Jesus and despise his bride? Married men in here, let me ask you, can I love you and hate your wife? How much do I really love you if I hate your wife? I'd say the same of you to me. The answer is obviously no. No, not one godly person among us would be okay with someone hating our spouse. Our love for Jesus is directly related to how we treat his bride, the church, the members of the church, the people. We're talking about people. When we talk about treating the church well, we're not talking about the physical property. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about the people. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Let me ask you this. If you were to come to church and for whatever reason felt humiliated by other people, how often would you come to church? What a worldly way to treat one another. That's not of Christ. We as believers understand the image of God rests equally on all people, that there is intrinsic God-given value to all people, regardless of their appearance or their wealth, regardless of their standing or their age or their intellect or their health, any of those things. God values all of us by placing his image in our lives. To take communion lightly or flippantly or irreverently does damage to the body of Christ. It shows a loathing of the bride of Christ, the church, and a shaming of the church members. So we're being warned in this passage against this type of levity. Skip ahead to verse 27. Here we see the guilt of irreverent worship. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. By the way, if you're looking for chiastic structures, there's another one right here. First part of verse 27 talks about the guilt. First part of 28 says is the resolution of it. So rather than being guilty, examine yourself. And then verse 29 gives, again, another negative judgment. We would be found guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We are eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. Do we get the seriousness with which we should take the Lord's Supper? Do we understand that? Paul is in very emphatic terms describing the serious sin it is to take communion in an unworthy manner. The Corinthian believers, some of the Corinthian believers, were being divisive, and Paul condemns them. Some were hiding sin, and Paul condemns them. Some were disregarding the rest of the body, the church, and rather than celebrating the forgiveness of sin, were actually committing more sin. This time that we're supposed to gather together, remember the weight of our sin and what it took to have our sins removed. And rather than doing that in a solemn and godly fashion, they were actually adding more sin to the list. Do you see the problem? Have you come ready today to observe the Lord's table? Have you examined your heart so that you would not eat and drink in an unworthy manner? It's the guilt of irreverent worship. There's also judgment for irreverent worship. Verses 30 through 32. Now, these verses correspond to verses 20 and 21, not because it's the same topic, but because the outrage is the same. They were gathering together for the Lord's Supper, but not eating together, some feasting, others going hungry, and that was outrageous, but on top of that, some were actually getting drunk. So, verse 30 through 32 lay out for us the extreme form of judgment that is falling on members of the church because of their outrageous actions in verses 20 and 21. That is why, verse 30, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Capital punishment isn't practiced that often in our country anymore. But I lived in Texas for 8 years. They practice it pretty well there. That there are certain crimes that if convicted of that crime, they automatically are eligible for the death penalty. They're called capital crimes. God, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, writing to the Corinthians, to us, tells us that taking communion lightly is a capital offense. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Right here is why, as we go through Paul's accounting here, why we've waited for the proper worship as we partake together till after the warnings. We have to get through the warnings first. We need to understand that God does not take the Lord's table lightly, nor can we. Do you confess your sin to God regularly? Do you keep that list short? Best time to do it is right before bed. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He's going to do it. You confess your sin, He will forgive you. And He's just in doing it. He is justified. He is right in forgiving us. Not because He's wiping some sin under the table, because Jesus paid for it. If you want to look for another chiastic structure, 1 John 1:8 through 10. We know verse 9, that's the pinnacle, that's the main point. Let me read verses 8 and 10 for you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the opposite of confessing sin. That's pretending that sin isn't in our life right now. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So the pinnacle is confess your sins, because He'll forgive you. First John 1:8 through 10. Memorize it. live it. Don't let sin pile up in your life. Confess it. Turn from that sin. Repent. He always forgives. Yet for those who neglect to examine their own hearts, those who would neglect to confess their sin, but rather come to the gathering and participate in the Lord's Supper, God may well shorten your life for it. I thought verse 19 was a bit of a tense verse. That's nothing compared to verse 30. Our relaxed attitude towards sin may very well kill us. Is there something you need to confess right now? Just do it. Talk to the Lord. If you believe that you're not ready to partake, then don't. No one's going to pass judgment on you for not taking this little wafer and drinking this little bit of juice. Rather, have your heart right with God, taking this time in a holy and reverent way that God wants us to do. Back up with me to verse 23, where Paul recounts for us the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. Paul wasn't there. You know that, right? He was made an apostle much later. He wasn't with Jesus, but he was informed directly by God what happened. He was inspired to write this. He reminds the Corinthians that this isn't the first time I've told you about this. Okay? So this isn't just Paul dropping the gavel, laying down the hammer, however you want to put it, being really hard on them and having not talked to them about it before. He has talked to them before. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul recounts the proper remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus. We are to remember what Jesus has done, but not just in a mental exercise. We're to act it out, to experience it. God has always known that people will remember something more vividly the more senses that are involved. I mean, education majors, psychologists, they tell us that. But God has always known, he designed us that way, that if I give you something to remember, you might remember it. But if you're doing some action with it that helps you remember, you will more likely remember it. And so the Lord's Supper is not just something that we talk about, though we do talk about it. There are words involved so we can hear and exercise our imagination, our mental imagery of what that first supper was about, or we use our mental imagery to view the cross. We have the physical handling of the cup and wafer. We have the aroma and the flavor while we eat and drink. We have the emotion of knowing what this represents, the very cruel crucifixion of the Holy One, the only man to ever walk the earth and not deserve it. That's the one who was crucified, the Son of God murdered by my action. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray and partake. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for the actions that we have taken that are against your will, contrary to your character. Forgive us for the thoughts that we have entertained that are ungodly. Father, forgive us for the words that we have spoken that have not pleased you. Forgive us for the attitudes and intentions of our hearts that are so sinful. As we partake today, Lord, may we be clean. Thank you that this wafer that we have does not cleanse us, that this cup of juice that we have does not remove our sin, but it's a reminder of the body and blood of Jesus Christ that does all those things. Thank you for this reminder, that it causes us to stop and to ponder the weight of our sin, the cost of our sin. It causes us to remember the perfect Lamb of God who had to die so that my sin could be removed. It causes us to stop and remember the love that you have for us, that you would sacrifice your only Son. So thank you. We ask that you would bless us as we partake of these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.